Turn that in God's Word to Deuteronomy 29. The Lord's covenant of grace runs throughout the whole Bible, doesn't it? Right from Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the Lord was very quick to announce grace to them, to announce a Redeemer who was to come. And throughout the Old Testament, there are various promises relating to that covenant of grace, which at its head, the mediator of that covenant, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come into the New Testament, we see that covenant in action. We see it fulfilled in Jesus, and we see it opened up and offered to Jew and to Gentile. This covenant of grace is the only way we can come to God. The only way He deals with people is by covenant. And there is no way to God by the broken covenant of works. We must only come, and can only come, through grace. And this covenant of grace in the Old Testament is expressed in various ways. And here particularly, it's expressed in the form of a national covenant. In Exodus, the people of God had gathered around Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments and other laws were given. And the voice of the Lord thundered from the top of that mount. The people had entered into covenant with God and promised to do all that He had commanded them. Now, 40 years later, they are about to engage in taking the land, in conquering all their enemies. And so, before entering in, they renew the covenant. And this chapter and the next, I think, are really the climax in the book of Deuteronomy. After that, it ties up the life of Moses, and it deals with his last moments and his death and so on. But here in chapters 29 and 30, we have the renewal of the covenant itself. Everything in Deuteronomy has been leading in this direction. The proclaiming again of the law of God has been so that the people might pledge themselves to it. That they, as the words of verse 12 says, that they may enter into covenant with the Lord their God and into His oath. I want us to think first of all about the parties in this covenant. Who is involved in it? And of course, a covenant has two sides. It has to have two sides because you're promising one another to do certain things. There are obligations to one another and penalties if you break your word. Now, of course, this covenant is between God and the children of Israel. Verse 1 tells us that quite clearly. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. So we have these two sides, the divine side and the human side. The Lord your God, the one who has condescended in grace, and you, the people of Israel, who are to pledge yourselves to the Lord. Hearing of His grace, receiving His grace, you are to enter into this solemn oath. But particularly, let's focus on the human side for a moment and see who Israel is. No longer is it Israel a family. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons, and they were a family when they went down into Egypt. They have come up out of Egypt, no longer one family, but they have come out a mighty nation. And so this is a national covenant rather than just a personal covenant or just a family covenant. This is one for the whole nation. Look at verses 10 and 11 in particular, and you see that. On the human side, we have people standing. That's a technical term in terms of covenant language. They're standing before the Lord, ready to enter into this covenant. Who are they? Your leaders and your tribes, and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water." So we have here the totality of the nation of Israel represented. We have various groupings of leaders, those in authority, those with civil power. So it mentions there the leaders and the tribes, your elders and your officers. You think about the various elders that there were who joined Moses in judgment. That if there were cases to be decided upon, the elders were there to give judgments. And as they enter into the land, there would be judgments issued at the gates of the cities. But think also of these officers and how these are the leaders of the tribes, particularly going out into the battlefield, going out to fight in all these battles which lie ahead of them. The people of Israel will have to fight wars, holy wars, and we've considered that before. And so we have their officers entering into this covenant. But it's not just the leaders in these various categories. We also have the men of Israel. We have the common people, your average Joes, if you like. Men who aren't necessarily important men. They're not elders. They're not officers. They are simply men. Now, of course, these men are leaders in their own homes. God has ordained that men are to be the head of the family. And so they do have responsibilities for those underneath them, underneath their care. Nevertheless, these are all the men of Israel. There is no one exempt. But then it goes further. In verse 11, it says, "Your little ones and your wives." Here we see that women and children are included in this covenant. And indeed, these women embrace the covenant themselves. It's not just that the men do it for them. It's not just that, that the men swear the oath, that they raise their right hand to the Lord, and they speak, "All the things you've spoken, we will do." The women do as well. The women are part of this covenant. But also the little ones, the children. And particularly these little ones are those that are so immature that they would not understand everything in this covenant. They would not understand the significance of everything included in it. They are children who are so young, they are not at the age of really understanding these weighty things. And yet, they are included in the covenant. That's an important thing for us to remember, just generally. In God's covenant of grace, children are included. Not all children, but the children of believers. This is one of the reasons, or one of the applications of this, is that we baptize the children of believers. Because children are included in the covenant of grace. And therefore it is the duty of children, whether they've professed faith or not, it's their duty to obey the words of the covenant. Of course, one of the first things they should do is to believe. One of the first things they should do is to embrace Jesus Christ offered to them in the gospel. But they are also to obey all the other things that have been commanded in the word of God. So here we have the civil leaders, the men, the women, the little ones. But further, we have a fifth group of people in verse 11. The stranger, that is the foreigner. Those who have immigrated, who have come with you, perhaps out of Egypt, as some people did, but also others from other nations who may be attracted to the light of the gospel in Israel. Think of Rahab. And how she would want to leave Jericho and leave the sin and wickedness of that city to join herself with Israel. Think of Ruth in Moab. How she was prepared to leave all to come with Naomi. "Your God will be my God. Where you are buried, I will be buried." You see, that is how some could unite with faith with the people of God. And so there would be, throughout the history of Israel, strangers. immigrants who come in. They are included in this covenant. There is no sense in which you just say, well, they're strangers. They can worship their own gods. They should have their freedom of religion to practice whatever faith they choose. Who are we to say that they cannot practice what is the faith of their conscience? No, these strangers have come in, and they are to stand before the Lord, and they are to obey the covenant just as much as others. And particularly, verse 11 shows us these strangers. It includes the lowest of the low. It includes those who have been subjugated under Israel's power, perhaps prisoners taken in war, those who cut your wood, and those who draw your water, those who are subjected to menial labor, they also are to follow this covenant. In the time of Joshua, the Gibeonites, who were part of the land of Canaan, they came, remember, and they deceived Joshua and the people, and they made a treaty, they made a covenant with the people of God so that they could be protected. No, they didn't deal faithfully with Joshua, and Joshua should have been more careful to examine and ensure that what they were saying was true. But nevertheless, they did enter into a covenant, and they came in as those who cut their wood and drew their water. So they came in not as equals, as it were, but they came in and were subjected to this menial labor. So here we have this covenant that is being renewed. And it is a national covenant. That is, in the fullest extent of the nation, they are all involved. The civil leaders, those who pass judgments on cases of dispute, those who will lead the people as they go out to fight the battles, all the men, those who will fight in the war, and also those who will be planting and reaping, engaging in work, but also women and children and strangers, those who have immigrated to the land. Perhaps this sort of passage, and there are other ones like it in the scripture, perhaps this is where our forefathers got the idea of national covenanting from. Because in the national covenant in our land, it has this section which says, we, noblemen, barons, gentlemen, burgesses, ministers, and commons. You see, we engage into this covenant. We join ourselves to the Lord in this perpetual covenant. You see, it includes the civil leaders, the religious leaders, and the common people, your everyday person. No matter what your station in life is, no matter what your job is, you are to fulfill the covenant promises. See, not everyone is the same. And not everyone can obey in just the same way. There's a greater obligation upon those who are judges than there is upon those who are just everyday people. Those who are the judges have to not only concern themselves with their private walk with God and how they live personally as individuals, but they are also to seek reformation in the courtroom. They are to rule and make judgment by God's law. And that's a weightier thing, a harder thing to do. And so depending on your station in life, there will be different responsibilities. But nevertheless, the covenant is national in this full extent. Now that's interesting. It's interesting what verses 10 and 11 say. Because for a covenant to be a national covenant, all you need is for the leaders to take it. All you need is for those with authority over the nation to pledge themselves, and by so doing, they're pledging the whole nation. You think about the various treaties that are made by our nation. What happens? How do those treaties come about? How do laws come into force? Well, they're passed in the Parliament, aren't they? And then, having gone through the House of Commons, they're passed to the House of Lords. And having gone through there, they're passed to the Queen. And when the Queen signs them, they come into law. You don't need every single person in the country to sign those treaties and those laws. That's not what's necessary in order for it to be binding. You simply need those with authority to do it. And so, in a sense, verses 10 and 11, there was no need for all these people to stand before the Lord. There was no need for the women and children and the common men to be included at all. And yet, friends, they are. Because this isn't just a law or a treaty that's being made. This is not just simply something being passed as legislation for the nation of Israel. This is a covenant. And this covenant has a religious element to it. There's a spiritual side to it. And it's to the advantage of the whole nation that everyone freely gives themselves to the Lord in this way. That the men, the women, and the children stand before the Lord and witness this solemn event and pledge themselves by oath to engage to be the Lord's. You see, that's what happens throughout the scripture. When this covenant is renewed, it's not just one person who renews it on behalf of others. When the reforming kings come to the throne, take for example Josiah, he doesn't just say, well, as king, I say we're going back to the covenant. No, he encourages everyone to be involved. They renew the covenant together as a people. And all the people repledge themselves to the Lord their God. That's an important thing. And so we have here also a little reminder that covenants have obligations that pass on to the next generation. Notice here again this idea of the little ones who are included in verse 11. You notice also in verses 14 and 15, it says, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today, before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. So you see, this covenant is being made, yes, with people standing there, people physically present, but with others not present here that day. Now, who are those other people who are not present? Who is it that God has in mind? Well, it's the people who are not yet born. It's the people of Israel who are not yet conceived. It is the coming generations that God has here in mind. The little ones who don't have full understanding are included in the covenant. The obligations are upon them, but not only to them, but also to the children who will come after them. Look also at verse 25, and you'll see this same principle again. Because here it is when the people receive the judgment of God for breaking the covenant. What would the response be when people are saying, why is this judgment here? Verse 25, the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Why would the people of God go into exile hundreds of years later? Because of breaking the covenant. And no matter how much you would try to argue that the people who sinned in those days were not present at Sinai or not present at Moab, nevertheless, they still broke the covenant. Yes, they did not personally pledge themselves to the Lord. They still broke the covenant. And that is this principle, that covenants, that the obligations of them passed down from one generation to the next. A national covenant binds the nation forever. It binds that nation forever until the covenant is fulfilled. Of course, if it's a particular promise to God that they're making, but certainly it binds that nation to all generations. And that's important for us to remember, as I've said before, with our own covenants in our own land. Not one of us here today was present when those covenants were signed. The national covenant signed in Greyfriars Kirkyard, where they actually read it out publicly, and then people came and signed it before the Lord, some of them signing it in their own blood, showing how zealous they were for the Lord's cause. None of us were there, and yet we are still bound by the covenant. The solemn league and covenant, which was signed by Scotland, England, and Ireland. It was signed in the Houses of Parliament. It was signed by the King himself. Not one of us has taken up a pen and written our name on that covenant. And yet, nevertheless, we are still bound by the obligations of that covenant. The little ones and those who are not here this day, those who are not yet born, are bound. And if they break the covenant, as verse 25 says, if the judgment of God comes upon them, it's because they broke the covenant of their fathers. Some people might say that this is just all Old Testament language. This whole idea of covenanting is just for Israel in the Old Testament. But friends, let me ask the question. Is Jesus Christ King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We would all automatically and enthusiastically say, yes, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And friends, should everyone bow their knee to King Jesus? Should everyone confess his name? Yes, of course. Should kings? Should those in authority? Yes. Should nations? Yes, kings are to be wise and take heed, because the Lord Jesus Christ holds in his hand a rod of iron, as Psalm 2 speaks of. What Philippians chapter 2 speaks of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, it comes from Isaiah, where it says that every knee should bow and every tongue should swear an oath. Every tongue should enter into covenant with the Lord. And so it is. The glory of Christ, the risen and exalted King, demands that nations enter into covenants, just as Israel did here. This is not just something that was done in the past that we read and then ignore. This is an example for us today, an example to follow. There are two parties in the covenant, the divine side and the human side. So we've been looking at that human side. It's a national covenant to the fullest extent, but it's also one that goes down the generations. But then let's look at the other side. God made this covenant. God entered into a relationship with these people. And friends, is it not true that on God's side of the covenant, it is marked by faithfulness? If there's anything that stands on that side of the covenant, it is God's faithfulness. Everything he has promised he will do, he will do. He will never break his covenant. He will never break his word, but he will fulfill all his obligations. Who is he? He is the Lord your God. That's the refrain that comes throughout Deuteronomy. He's not simply God, he is the Lord your God. He is the one who has entered into this relationship with you and who will hold on to you. His covenant faithfulness. We can think of those verses in the Bible. They're repeated so often. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And mercy probably is not the best word to translate it there. There is mercy. It's in other places in the Bible where God shows mercy, pity to those who are in affliction, and so on. But that phrase, for his mercy endures forever, could be translated his covenant love endures forever. His steadfast covenant love. He has pledged himself to his people, and he will love them faithfully. He will never let them down. Friends, is it not true that God has been so faithful to you and to me throughout our years? Is that not how we mark God's sign of the covenant of grace? Nothing but faithfulness. We can never fault him. Marriages, a husband and a wife, they enter into a covenant with one another. And no side can be perfect in that relationship. But in this covenant marriage, Oh, there is perfection on one side. The Lord is faithful. And that's marked out for us here. Moses sets that at the front, at the forefront of our minds in this chapter. Verses 2 and 3, he's saying, God is faithful. He was faithful to you in your past. Look at those verses. You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Children, you know the story of the Exodus. You know how the plagues came, 10 plagues, the last of which was the destruction of the firstborn son in all the Egyptian homes. And you know how eventually the people of Israel were let go from their slavery. And they go through the wilderness only to be chased by Pharaoh and his chariots. And they thought they were going to die. They thought they were going to be overcome until the Lord led them through the Red Sea. He performed a spectacular miracle, the greatest miracle that had ever been seen to that date. The Red Sea opened, and there were walls of water on both sides, and the people of Israel passed through on dry ground. My friends, we know that's impossible with man. The only way you can get dry land is to build a dam, isn't it? Something like that to hold up the water on one side. But you can't hold up the water on both sides, can you? It's impossible for man. And yet the Lord did it. God was faithful to his covenant. He didn't forget his people in their groaning and misery in Egypt. He delivered them. Salvation marks out this covenant of grace. But then look also at verses 5 and 6. And you see more faithfulness on the side of God. Because here we have him leading the people through the desert. Verse 5. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. For 40 years, God had been with his people in the wilderness, leading them, guiding them, and providing for them. He gave them food. But yes, it wasn't the food they were used to in Egypt. And of course, they grumbled and complained against it. But he provided them with manna, bread from heaven. You see, there's God's faithfulness. If he saved his people from Egypt, he would not abandon them in the wilderness. But he would lead them on to the promised land. And then look at verses 7 and 8. And you see more on the side of God's faithfulness. When you came to this place, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, all of this has been spoken about before in Deuteronomy. They began to conquer the land. God has given them a foretaste, the first fruits of the land. They already own a portion of the land that will make up their nation. The bit across the Jordan is theirs. And so this is again God saying, I have been faithful to you. I didn't just bring you out of Egypt. I kept with you in the wilderness. And I haven't just gone with you in the wilderness. I am giving you what I have promised. A land flowing with milk and honey. I promised Abraham that every place where his foot trod, that would belong to him and to his descendants. And so I am fulfilling my word. Friends, is it not true that God was faithful? The Old Testament, what is it but a story of God's faithfulness to his people through thick and thin? Never once did he let them down. Never once did he break his covenant. Never once did he break his word. And so as verse 9 says, flowing on from these things, therefore, because of God's faithfulness, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Because of what God has done and because of his grace and faithfulness, then the people were obligated to keep the covenant. Or when we come into the New Testament, we know God does not change. Jesus Christ, the mediator of this great covenant of grace, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the New Testament is marked out with covenant faithfulness. Because what do we see? If we're to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. What love do we see in the New Testament? But that great love with which God loved us, that He sent His only begotten Son into this world. There is love. There is faithfulness to the covenant. He had promised in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And He did. He came. Every single promise, every single type and shadow of the Old Testament dispensation is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. God was faithful. And not only God the Father in heaven, but also God the Son. Jesus, who comes as the mediator of this covenant, although the task before Him was a difficult one, although it meant that He must suffer and die, yet He was willing to lay down His life for His sheep. Friends, is there anything in the New Testament that you can find that shows that God is unfaithful? Surely nothing. And friends, is it not true that as we continue the history of the covenant of grace, Revelation is really a book, it points us forward to how the covenant of grace continues. The scroll is opened and all these events happen in the world. Is it not true also that in the history that has followed, that it's marked by one thing, by God's covenant faithfulness? Never does He break His promise. Never does He let His church down. And so because of these things, verse 9, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them. If you and I can trace God's faithfulness right from the garden, right through to the present day, and we are certain His faithfulness continues, then you and I are under a greater obligation to keep the words of this covenant and to obey them. The Confession of Faith says, and neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much rather strengthen this obligation. You see, we have greater light than the Old Testament saints ever had. They were looking to the coming of Christ by looking at shadows. But we see face to face, as it were. We have greater light, greater knowledge of all that the gospel brings. And so because of the greater light, we are under a greater obligation to keep the covenant. So there we have the two parties. The human side, it's a national covenant that descends to the future generations. And we have the divine side. Of course, God doesn't pass away. There are no generations in God. God is eternal. And so on His side there stands this eternal faithfulness. But then secondly, let's consider the warning in this chapter. There's a warning to keep the covenant. They are renewing the covenant here. They're resubmitting themselves, repledging themselves to the Lord. But there's a warning here. Human nature demands this warning. We know ourselves human nature demands the warning, because how liable we are to go astray and to backslide. And the warning is simply this: keep the covenant. There will be opportunities on every side to apostatize, but you must choose to remain faithful to God. Look at verse 16 and following. Because here it's a reminder to the people that when you dwelt in the land of Egypt, verse 17, you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. You've encountered idolatry, God is saying. You've seen how the other side lives, and this is not how you're to live. But friends, it will be very tempting to you. It will entice you. It will ensnare you. Because you will think, let's copy these other nations. Look at what they have. Look at how they enjoy themselves. Look at their material prosperity. Let's serve their gods, gods of wood and stone and silver and gold. But the warning here, verse 18, that if you do that, then it turns away hearts from God. And at the end of verse 18, there might be a root-bearing bitterness or wormwood. You see, this decision to apostatize and to engage in idolatry will have consequences because it's a root that produces bitterness and wormwood. That is that which is distasteful and that which leads to death. It will poison and it will corrupt and it will spread. Hebrews chapter 12 quotes from this, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. We spoke of this last week from Matthew's Gospel, about how little ones can stumble, how we can put stumbling blocks in front of people, and we can be guilty of leading them astray. And that's something we must always be on our guard, lest we cause someone to stumble. But that's the warning here too. If one person engages in idolatry, what do you think is going to happen? Do you think he can contain that to himself? Will it simply destroy him? Or will it not destroy his family? And his tribe? And even the whole nation? That's what verse 18 is saying. That there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord. That would be a root of bitterness that would spread. Remember the story in Judges 17 of Micah, who made for himself a household shrine. And you could say to yourself, wasn't that harmless? It was simply a shrine for his personal worship inside his house, behind closed doors. And whatever happens behind closed doors is your own business, and no one else should bother you with that. You should be free to live as you want to live inside your own doors. Well, no. No, you should not be free to live however you want inside your doors. Because no matter where you stand, you're before the Lord your God. And he sees all things. And these things have consequences. Because not only was Micah's family led astray by his idolatry, but remember how a priest came along and was led astray. And not only the priest, but the tribe of Dan comes along. First of all with scouts, scouting out the land. But then later with the whole tribe, looking for their inheritance. And they are ensnared in the same idolatry. And they take Micah's ephod as theirs. And idolatry reigns in that part of the tribe of Dan. Not just in that generation, but to the generations that followed. Even as Judges tells us, Judges 18, to the captivity. That idolatry persisted in Israel the whole time Israel existed until the Lord cast them out of the land. You see, these things have consequences. Idolatry spreads. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And friends, we have to ask ourselves as individuals, are we guilty of idolatry? Are we idolaters? And does that have any spreading influence to other people in our own household, in our church family, and to those around us? And of course, we're quick to say, no, I'm not an idolater. I have no shrine. I have no idols of silver and gold or wood and stone. But friends, we know that there are idols in the hearts of men. There are things that we bow down before instead of bowing before the Lord our God. And perhaps one of the greatest idols today is materialism. The desire to have more and more. And we're simply not content until we have that new thing and that better thing. And until we have more than other people. Or until we can keep up with other people. Friends, isn't there that materialism that pervades our culture? You see it in advertising. The idea that what you have currently is not good enough. That you need more. You are insufficient. You are inferior until you get more. And so what do? You go and buy those things. You set them up as idols of silver and gold and wood and stone. We can make an idol of our own pleasure, of our own comforts. We can be self-seeking. We can pursue a life of pleasure for number one and not give much time to God. Perhaps it's true that in your life you spend more attention on your own physical comfort and pleasure rather than on what God wants, rather than on His pleasure, which is that you obey Him. Perhaps it is that we give more time to our own comfort than to prayer, than to reading the Scripture, and to the worship of God. Beware of idolatry. And you won't be able to contain it just to yourself. You will infect other people around you. Because the way you live your life will have consequences on your children. It will have consequences on your family. It will have consequences on your neighbors and those in society. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And then there's another part to the warning. It's not just idolatry. It's also presumption. Look at verse 19. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that is the words of the covenant, that curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Friends, go out the doors, go out into the world around us, and what do you see as you see this attitude? People who bless themselves in their hearts, and they say, I shall have peace. I am fine. Nothing is going to happen to me. I am not going to receive eternal judgment. I am not going to receive judgments from God. I am safe and at peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. Even though I'm enslaved to my own sinful passions. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. This covenant renewal, it is people pledging themselves to be holy before the Lord, and yet would there stand drunkards amongst the sober, pretending they're the same, pretending they're equal? There are people who are enslaved by their own sins. I wonder, friends, do you in your own heart, are you very quick to give peace to yourself? To comfort yourself. Perhaps there's a little pang of conscience every now and then that tells you all is not right. All is not right in my life. I've offended a holy God. I'm not right with Him, and that concerns me. But then you find something, whatever that is, that gives you comfort, that gives you a sense of peace. Perhaps it's something good that you've done earlier on that day. Perhaps it's the fact that you've attended public worship and you say, well, that surely is a significant thing. And you see, we can be very quick to appease our consciences. Oh, it was only a little sin. No one saw it. It's not significant. God is gracious. Surely He'll turn a blind eye to that sin. Friends, beware of giving peace to your own heart, but through the gospel of Christ. Beware of appeasing the wrath of God with your own works and your own ideas. The only way to have peace in your conscience is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can deal with conscience. And so do not have a presumption. Do not stand before the Lord presumptuously thinking He will neither do good nor evil. He will not help or harm. He will just leave me alone to live my life according to the dictates of my heart. That's a wicked way to live your life. And the covenant here particularly warns against those. And particularly the warning comes to its climax in the last verses. Because it shows to us what God will do to a people who break His covenant. Verse 20 and following, we see He will not spare His anger. His anger will flare, it will burn. He will be jealous of His people, and every curse written in the law, the curses we read last week, shall come upon these people. And when others notice them, they will see that they have sinned against God. Look at verse 25, we read it earlier. Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. We've seen the two sides, the two parties to this covenant, God and man, God and the nation of Israel. Who was it that broke the covenant? By no means was it God, who is ever faithful. His steadfast covenant love endures forever. But man often broke the covenant. Each generation in the land of Israel had a choice, would they obey or disobey? And how many of them fell into sin? They apostatized, they turned from God's grace, they went to foreign idols, and God brought judgments upon them to humble them and to chasten them. Of course, in God's grace, as we sang in Psalm 78, many's a time they were turned and they were brought back onto the straight road. But nevertheless, ultimately, it all goes in the one direction, towards the exile, and that's what it speaks of here. What do we see all around us in our generation? We see people who have broken the covenant. We see people who have grown up in the church, in the covenant of grace, who have turned their backs on it and are no longer in the place of worship. We see empty churches. We see a lost generation. We see man-centered worship, which is idolatry. That is a form of idolatry that there is, when we worship not according to the word of God, but according to the will of man. We see Sabbath breaking, which is, as the scripture shows us, covenant breaking. We see materialism. We see sensualism. We see all sorts of false philosophies and religions. And all of this is a breaking of the covenant. As I've said before, we have our national covenants that have been entered into. And we stand in those covenants. Whether we personally pledged ourselves or not, we must fulfill the obligations or else receive a curse. How many people, and even many Christians, sadly, when it comes to this point, as verse 19 says, they appease their conscience. They simply bless their heart and say, I shall have peace, even though the nation follows the dictates of its own heart. We'll be fine. Peace and security. And how many ministers, so-called, preach peace, peace, when there is no peace? There is no word about bringing back the king, as 2 Samuel 19 speaks of. Jesus has been, as far as possible, cast off the throne of this land. There has been a coup that has set up a rival government to him, a government of rebels. And surely it's our duty to seek to bring Jesus back to the throne, to recognize the breach of covenant, to repent from it, and to resubmit ourselves to the Lord our God. Now, of course, this chapter shows to us that those who were in this national covenant represented different stations of life. Some were in authority and some were not. Some were leaders and some were just normal people. Some were men leading in their homes. And some were women and some children. It doesn't matter where we come in life. It doesn't matter what our jobs are. It doesn't matter whether we're old or young. We all have a duty to obey the covenant. But, of course, that looks differently for different people. Ministers, of course, have a greater obligation to preach, because we recognize, as we thought again last week, that we shall be judged more strictly. Those who are elders have an obligation in how they rule. Those who are leaders in government, the civil magistrate, have their responsibilities too. But even normal men and women and children also have their part to play in this as well. And I think it is helpful remembering back to the stories of our forefathers. Because how many times do you read of normal men, women, and children who stood up for the faith, even though it cost them their lives? They were willing to suffer because they knew that Jesus Christ alone was king over the worship of the church, the government of the church, and the discipline of the church. You have people like Margaret Wilson, at age 18, who refused to submit herself to the king's ungodly oaths. She refused to take on her lips oaths that would break her covenant with the Lord. And so she was drowned at the stake at Wigton. Many others who were older in years broke their covenant. At the threat of death were prepared to take it all back. Of course I'll bow to the king and to his wishes, if it means I spare my life. But friends, take the example of Margaret Wilson. There she was a lady, a young lady, and yet she kept her covenant obligation. Not one of you here is too young. Not one of you is inferior or insignificant. You all have your part to play to uphold the covenant obligations. Otherwise, the punishments come. And this chapter speaks of them quite clearly. And we're not going to go into those, but I do want to just ask this one question. Why is it that God's judgment upon our land isn't as severe as we might expect? Why is it, if we really have broken such a serious covenant, a national covenant with God, why is it that we don't see such an overthrow like in verse 23? Why do we not see the land around us like brimstone and salt and burning, like Sodom and Gomorrah? Surely it's what we would deserve. We all admit that. But we do see God's judgment in other ways, particularly as Romans 1 shows us that in the New Testament age, his judgment can be seen in how he gives over a people to the dictates of their hearts. He gives them over to greater sins. And is that not a great judgment that we see today? That there are more and more sins being put on the statute books. We are inventors of evil. We're closing up our ears to God and refusing to submit to the righteousness of Christ. And so what do we see as Romans 1 shows us? More homosexuality, more unnatural relations, and so on. These all flow out of breaking covenant with God. But why is it that the judgments aren't as severe, perhaps, we think, as what we read here? Well, let me just turn to verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things that are secret. There are things in God's will that we do not know, and it would be wrong for us to try to pry into them. We do not know when he will step forward in greater judgment. We don't know what it should look like. But we know that if we continue to behave the way we do behave as a nation, that there's nothing but sure and certain judgment for us. But the details of that belong to the Lord. They are secret things. But what does belong to us? What belongs to us as a people? Well, it says there in verse 29, the things which are revealed. This law of God, the gospel of Christ, all the warnings, all the promises, everything in the scripture that is necessary for life and godliness has been revealed to us. And friends, it belongs to us. It's ours. It's a treasure we have in our hands. Do you feel that sense that this belongs to you? And not just to you, but to you and your children forever, to the next generations also. We are to concern ourselves not with the high and secret things of God, but the things which are revealed, with the obligations that fall upon us. That's what it says there. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. What? What does it say? That we may do all the words of this law. But that leaves us with one other question, perhaps. Admitting all these things, admitting that our nation has broken covenant with God, admitting that judgment surely must come upon us for such a thing,
How do we turn? How do we get back? And is it even possible? And even as we think of ourselves, as we try to be faithful to the covenant, what about us? We know ourselves, our own frailties and weaknesses. But friends, just remember that the covenant is not exactly the same thing as the law. The law of God comes as a law, as a statute book, as rules that must be done. And the law goes out to all people. But a covenant is different than that. Yes, the law is included in the covenant. But the covenant is a relationship between two parties, as we've been seeing. The eternally faithful God on one side, and us, we who have entered into this covenant, on the other. Friends, the duty on us is not simply to obey and to try harder to obey, but it's to look to the Lord God for grace and strength in order to obey. We've been united to the Lord in an eternal covenant. Shall he not give grace? And shall he not give strength? What happened when Israel fell into apostasy? What happened when they broke their covenant? Still he remained faithful. Still he was merciful and gracious. And he enabled them to be restored. We are not able by ourselves to fulfill all our covenant obligations. But by faith we can do these things. The command for us at this time is not simply be strong and do your duty, but the command rather is be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Today is a day for battle and for war. Today is not a day for Christians to be lazy about their duties. Our land is going in the wrong direction, and it has done for many years. Today, there is a great need for reformation. But we do it in the Lord's strength and by his power. And so each one of us, men, women, and children, whether ministers, elders, deacons, or members of the church, we are all to do our own part. Be strong, not in your own strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And enter once again into this covenant. And into this oath to obey the Lord your God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we confess our weakness, our frailty, and our sin. As we think of this solemn covenant obligation resting upon us, and we think of how far short we have fallen, and surely even still we will sin and transgress. But Lord, we're thankful for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you that you are a God who is faithful, that you never change, that you never break your word. O Lord, you show us not only an example of faithfulness, but you also give to us grace when we need it, when we fall. Help us each one to renew our zeal and our engagements with the Lord, to follow you and pursue you, and to come wholeheartedly after you. And Lord, we pray for our nation, particularly knowing that we have entered into a covenant with you so long ago, and yet we have forsaken it and broken and sinned. Oh Lord, many have sworn, but not truthfully. And today we see that not many people even know or remember these great covenants which were pledged. Lord, help us to do our part to bring the King back to his throne. And we pray that Jesus would reign and that all his enemies would be scattered. We pray in his name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 25 and the first version. Psalm 25, verse 7.
Coincidentally, this is the psalm that Margaret Wilson sang when she was being drowned. It's not the reason I picked this psalm. I'd picked the psalm beforehand, but nevertheless, it is the psalm she sang at that time of her death when she was being true to her covenant obligation. Verse 7, "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me, and for thy goodness great. God good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide, and make his path to know. The whole paths of the Lord are truth and mercy sure, to those that do his covenant keep, and testimonies pure. Nor for thine own name's sake, O Lord, I thee entreat to pardon mine iniquity, for it is very great." These words, 7 to 11, to God's praise.
"My sins and faults of youth, O Lord,
fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you all. Amen.